So now to Revelation. I think I've mentioned it a few times. I am loving this series. Now, that might be one of those things that a bunch of you are going, oh, brother, because we are not. But I hope that's not the case. Getting the chance to dig deep into this book that I have avoided for years and years is a real treat. There's just so much depth and richness in it. I began the series by quoting one of my favorite commentators, Daryl Johnson, who wrote that if he was stranded on a desert island and could have only one book, he would choose the book of Revelation. He argues that Revelation provides the most compelling vision of Jesus right now. He argues that no other book in the Bible presents the gospel as powerfully as this one, which is surprising. And he also argues that no other book in the Bible shows what it means and teaches what it means to follow Jesus in this world that we find ourselves in as well as this. After several weeks of studying this book, I would add another reason why this would be a good choice if it was the only book you had, you know, like on a deserted island for a long time, and that is that you would never get bored. You could spend ages studying this book, and you would just continue to find new things, new ways to look at it, new insights. We've been going through this book chapter by chapter, which is kind of the logical way to do it the first time through, but you could very easily do it sort of more thematically. You could take Revelation, you could spend several weeks just looking at the portrayals of Jesus as he is now, which comes up again and again in the book. You could take time to look at, you know, the throne room, heaven, Father God, and the portrayals of God and what that tells us about God. You could take time looking obviously at Satan and his strategies for seducing and deceiving and bullying us so that we'd be more aware of his strategies and so on. Of course, you could spend at least 16 weeks just looking at worship in Revelation, because there are about 16 passages that just are just straight worship to Jesus, to the Lamb, and to the Father. And of course, you could look at just the repeated emphasis on what we're supposed to do, how we are supposed to live in this world, and the motivation for that. So all of that to say that last week I covered two chapters, and I foolishly tried to fairly comprehensively cover them, just two chapters, the dragon and the two beasts, and it's probably the longest sermon I've ever preached. And this week I'm doing three chapters. So I will not be trying to comprehensively cover everything. Hopefully I've learned and you can rest easy, which means there is a lot of material that I left on the cutting room floor. There are a lot of things that as we read these passages, you might go, well, what about that? What about that? What about that? So I've really just honed in on two major themes this morning. But I have left extra time for Q&A. I know that's dangerous, but at least the grade 6 and 7s are not with us this morning because they usually ask the toughest questions. But so if there's something that I don't address and you go, but what about that? Just make a note and Ben will answer anything that I can't answer. No. Sometimes my answer will be, I don't know and neither do you, but I'll try and do better than that. I'm not going to read all three chapters or all of the three chapters. I'm going to read the first several verses of each chapter. So I'd invite you to stand if you're able and listen to and try to picture in your mind these visions. When we're done hearing, you can sit down, open up your Bibles, and then follow along at that time. For now, just try to imagine what these visions would have looked like to John and try to feel the impact that this would have. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They're blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beasts and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast or its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name." This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write this: Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign: seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire. And standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went out and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, if you were trying to imagine that in your mind to get the impact of it, that's good. But just remember that what we see in Revelation in these visions is not sort of a newspaper or a documentary that shows exactly what is happening or will happen, sort of like live action. They're visions. They're symbolic. The best example that I have is a music video. The images point to things that are greater and so on. So we should feel the emotional impact of these things. We should feel the sense of dread and God's wrath, but maybe not necessarily have nightmares about the images that we just had in our mind, okay? So the title of my message is based not only on these three chapters, but kind of thematically looking at most of Revelation, is Holy War in Revelation. And once again, my slide showed up. Very weird. Some slides didn't show up, and these didn't show up probably until 5 minutes ago. It's Holy War in Revelation, and that's the only slide you're going to see because I didn't trust my ability to engage in the technology this week, sort of like Ben. Now, when you hear the term holy war, what you likely think of is the word jihad, which is just means holy war. That's all jihad means when you hear it from Islam and from the Quran. Now, what comes to your mind when you think of the word jihad or holy war, if you were to go and talk to a Muslim person, is probably wrong. Because I mean, I've done a little bit of study in world religions and seminary and talked to some folks, and what we think of jihad and jihadists is a very extreme edge of Islam. So that's probably wrong. It's more based on extremists and the media and even our own prejudice and bias, frankly. But what I want you to understand is that even if you were to talk to a Muslim and get their understanding of jihad, holy war, I think it's quite different from what Islam version of holy war is, or even from what we think of with holy war. Because the concept of holy war is not only something that is all through Revelation and even the New Testament. The concept of holy war in Jewish writings goes all the way back to the earliest writings of our Bible. Long before Muhammad had visions and wrote about holy war in the Quran, holy war was a significant topic in the writings of Scripture. So last semester I had the privilege of taking an Old Testament class at Taylor Seminary, and here's the thing that Dr. Shepherd drilled into us for a couple of lectures in a row. In all of the Hebrew texts, in the historical records, in the prophecies, in the poems, the very clear message of Scripture is that this idea of holy war in the Bible is not that we fight. It's not that we fight for God. The concept of holy war in Scripture is that God fights. God fights for us, and God wins. And so the Bible is full of stories of incredibly outnumbered and outmatched Israelite forces routing much larger and much better armed enemies. So, you know, you have Gideon with 300 people with trumpets and lamps who take on like 150,000 well-armed mercenaries and rout them. That's holy war in Scripture. God fights the battle. Or you have the story of Moses and having people hold his arms up, because even though the Israelite army is out there battling, if God isn't fighting for them, they lose. And basically there was, I'm not sure the whole story in my mind now, but as long as Moses was praying and had his arms lifted up, God was winning the battle. And when his arms dropped, they were losing. You also have some interesting stories of these Israelite forces who had, you know, thumped these much larger forces, then thinking that, oh, we fight holy war and we don't need God. And they would go out 5,000 strong against 300 and get routed because God wasn't fighting for them, because they weren't participating, you know, with God. It's the same in the New Testament. One of the devotionals, if you get that book that the ministerials put together, I wrote. And the thing that impressed me is that in those Matthew passages, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and his enemies come to arrest him, one of Jesus' disciples pulls out his sword and attacks Jesus' enemies, which we would think, oh man, he's standing up to the enemy, and he's fighting for Jesus. And Jesus rebukes him. And he says, do you not think I could call on my Father and he would send me 12 legions of angels to defend me? Do you think you and your sword, do you think I need that at all? And that's certainly the message of Revelation. When we read Revelation 14, and particularly some that I didn't read, it talks about the Son of Man, Jesus, taking out his sickle, really old-fashioned way of harvesting grain, and reaping. And the implication in that is that wrapping up history, defeating the enemies of God, is as simple for Jesus as mowing the lawn. There's a cosmic battle going on, but whenever Jesus wants to end it, and whenever his Father directs him to, it's over. He doesn't need our help. In chapter 16, we hear the loud voice from the temple, God, telling the seven angels to pour out seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. And what follows is awful and devastating and complete. Now remember, we've already heard about seven trumpets and seven seals, and these, along with these bowls, relate to some of the same things that are going on, and they relate back to the plagues that happened in Egypt. But there is a difference. It talks about these being the final judgment. And these bowls, the devastation is complete. When the four horsemen, when that image of the cosmic battle is given, they're only allowed to damage or harm or kill a quarter. And when the trumpets are blown, they're only allowed to damage or kill or whatever a third. But when these bowls are emptied, the impact is complete. It's 100%. And the implication in that is that before, people were being given a chance to repent. And the judgments and the plagues were a chance of saying, turn to God, turn to God. But at this point, it's over, it's the end. And people also have hardened their hearts so much that at the end of the chapter, we read that people, as they receive these plagues, they don't go, God, save us, they curse God at that point. What's crystal clear in all of these different visions and revelation of the cosmic war going on in our world between Christ's first advent and his second advent is that God is sovereign. That God puts a limit on what the horsemen and the plagues and all the things can do. Evil is on a leash. They are only allowed to do what God allows them to do. The second thing that's really clear in all these visions is that God wins. And that God wins without our help. At least, certainly God wins without our help in any of the traditional ways of warfare. Our swords, our armies, our strategies, our strength are never mentioned. Only our prayers, our faithfulness, and our suffering and death. So here's a little homework for you if you feel like doing some extra reading and skimming in Revelation. Find all the places in Revelation where there's some kind of reference to a final battle and how God defeats the enemy. There's a few of them. See if you can find anything in them about us and our participation. See if you can find in any of those battle scenes any reference to the Lamb's army or the saints doing any fighting. Here's an extra challenge for you. See if you can find a battle. See if there's actually even a battle. The closest we get to an actual battle that I've seen is chapter 12, which is a battle in heaven, not on earth. And it goes back a long ways. It's not at the end, when Michael and his angels with him fought Satan and Satan's angels. And all we learn there, we get no description of the battle, is that Satan lost and was hurled to the earth. Now, Hollywood might fill in that gap and make this a huge, exciting battle. But in Revelation, it's just Satan loses, Michael wins. And everywhere else in Scripture, and certainly in Revelation, it's just Satan loses, God wins. There's no description of a battle, let alone any mention of the Lamb's army fighting in the battle. God wins the holy war on his own, without our help, easily, quickly. So there's a classic example of this in Revelation 16. We finally hear about this great battle, Armageddon, that I grew up being terrified of, except for the one great song that I used to sing. But anyways, now we read beginning in Revelation 16:12 about how evil spirits, like frogs, come from the mouths of the dragon and the beast, and they go to the kings of the world to gather them for battle, and they come together at a place called Armageddon. Now, two important points about this battle of Armageddon. The first is, there is no such place on the map called Armageddon. So if you're looking for a literal place where this battle will be fought, this is, you're going to have trouble. This is probably, just like so many things in Revelation, a symbolic reference to something much farther. The word Armageddon comes from, I'm going to see if I get this right, in Greek, Har Megiddo, which is two words. And somehow the H gets dropped and the N gets changed. And Har Megiddo, which means Mount Megiddo, becomes Armageddon. There is a place called Megiddo. It's not a mountain. It's a plain. So why would John do that? Why would the vision be like that? Probably we're not supposed to go looking for where this is on a map. Now, second thing that's interesting about Armageddon, there's nothing in the vision about the battle of Armageddon. All you have is the kings, fooled by the frogs, gather. Now, I'm not clear as I read it whether all these kings gather because they're going to fight God or they're going to fight each other, but somehow all these kings gather with their armies because they think, because they've been listening to the beasts, that the way to victory and defense and all the rest is with armies and might and strength and technique and technology. And all we have in the next scene is God saying, it's done. It's finished. He pours out a seventh battle and it's over. That's the battle. That's holy war in Revelation. In Revelation, holy war is very simply, God fights and God wins. No description, no elaboration, no big dramatic, I wonder who's going to win. You know, the battle was just on a knife edge for a while there. Now, there are people in North America, sadly some of them who are Christians, who are stockpiling weapons and preparing to resist with force the coming apocalypse, or maybe in their idea what Armageddon is. And I can understand that for people who are not Christians. Because as you look at the state of our world and you think about what could possibly happen, I can see the tremendous fear that might grip you. And you might think this is the only way to get around that. But if you're a follower of Christ, that's just crazy. As if learning the techniques of Rambo or the Terminator are going to save us. If you put your trust in guns and hidden bunkers or in wealth or economic power or military power or your nation or army or military alliances or nuclear technology, you're listening to a frog, which represents a demon. There is another clear message in these visions related to holy war, in which God fights and God wins. And that is that although the wrath of God is terrible, and it is terrible in these images, in these visions. And though the fate of those who align themselves with the harlot next chapter, or the beast or the dragon, is terrible beyond imagining, and it is, even so God's justice is right and fair. So God is great, his wrath is terrible, and he wins with almost no effort. But God is also good. His wrath is just. In chapter 15, the Lamb's army will sing this song about God. Just and true are your ways. Your righteous acts have been revealed. In 16, verse 5, an angel says to God, you are just in these judgments. And in verse 7, the altar responds, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. I mean, that's repeated like three times. Which, you know, in Revelation, Scripture means something. Now, I had this thought, you know, I'm going to graduate with my Master of Divinity after only 27 years, so on to the next thing. What would I do my D-min on, you know? Well, you could do, a D-min is sort of a light version of a PhD. You could do a PhD on Revelation and still feel like you were just scratching the surface in so many ways. But even if I was to do a PhD on Revelation, and my wife isn't here, please don't tell her I mentioned this, because I'm not actually going to do a PhD on Revelation or anything else. But even if I did, hypothetically speaking, I would never understand all kinds of things, including fully how God's wrath works, or exactly what hell or heaven will be like, or exactly what the second coming of Christ will be like. But I know this. The message of Revelation is really clear. God's wrath, even if we don't fully understand it, is just. And when we meet him face to face and we see his justice executed, we won't have any doubt about that. We'll worship him with those words, righteous and true, and just is your wrath. It's also really crystal clear in these visions that you really want to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You really don't want to be seduced by frogs and beasts and dragons and false prophets and harlots and all those images of the ways we can be seduced or deceived or bullied by our world. Now, I have skipped a lot. There is one more big thing I want to cover, which is sort of our side. If we're not supposed to fight in the Lamb's army, what are we supposed to do? So I'm going to come to that in a bit. But I thought I would just pause now, and if I've said some things that surprised or troubled you, or I have avoided, maybe intentionally, maybe not, things that you really think I need to address or you have questions, let's just pause. Do you have any questions about anything in these visions, Revelation 14, 15, 16, that I didn't get to or was confusing? Yep, Kent. Okay, yeah, Kent brings up what was happening at the time that John wrote these things, and shortly before and shortly after, with the way the Roman Empire had destroyed Jerusalem, with the way the Roman Empire was worshiping, I'm going to add a few things to what you said, worshiping the emperor, was persecuting and killing huge numbers of Christians. That was their reality. Yeah, absolutely. In fact, you can interpret Revelation very easily, and if I was to do a PhD, you could do a whole chapter, a book on that, just seeing Revelation through the eyes of the first century believers and how all of this made perfect sense to them, right? However, they also, within all of that, expected the imminent return of Jesus. Like, they didn't expect to make it to 100 A.D. Well, they didn't call it that then, but and yet Jesus still hasn't returned. I would suggest that if you were to talk to Christians who lived through the Black Death or some of the plagues in Europe and some of the incredible wars that were happening that I'm studying right now in church history, sometimes between different so-called Christian groups, they would also say, ah, this makes total sense, you know. So there is an element of this that is written in the language and the context of the early church that's just crystal clear to them. But there are also aspects of this that are still really relevant for other times and seasons in history. And somehow at the end, it will all also be crystal clear in a new way. Oh, man, this is what's happening. So we have a book by, oddly enough, mostly a kids' church writer named Sig Brouwer, I think. I think we've got the book where he does a fictional view doing the same thing, just interpreting all of this in light of those things. And he's obviously a biblical scholar too. So, yeah, it all makes a ton of sense. Now, one of the things that didn't make it off of the editing room floor that I'll bring up now is if I was to do a PhD in Revelation, something that would be really interesting to do would be to go back at various times in history and look at when the church got this wrong. When, you know, prophets or churches arose and they, well-meaning people for the most part, right? And they interpreted this in a certain way and then it didn't happen. So two examples. Well, the reason I'd want to do that, first of all, is because if we can learn from their mistakes in a sense, then maybe we shouldn't repeat them. So if they look at Revelation in a certain way and look for certain things and interpret a certain way and that didn't materialize that way, then maybe we should not follow those same paths. So in 1988, Edith and I just got married and moved to Red Deer, working for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and we were working with students. So we pulled together high school students and university students, and we were doing some planning for the year. Really tough meeting, because a bunch of them in their church, they had been reading the book 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. And they didn't want to plan beyond the end of September, because he was supposed to return in September. Well, my prof this past week told me the story of one of his friends whose family bought into that so deeply that they sold everything they owned in September of 1988. Right? That's faith or something else, right? That's a mild example. In way back in the 30s, actually way back in the 1530s, it's just fun to say it that way, there's a community of Christians in a town called Münster, I think in Germany. And they believed that Armageddon was now, and the second coming was going to happen on Easter of that year. And the whole city got wiped out, long story short. They were led by a prophet who was just a madman. He rode out against all the forces arrayed against them, brandishing his sword, and he was sure that all the forces of heaven were going to come in behind him, and you know, he just got killed. And it caused huge damage, not just to him and to his followers, but everybody in the next 100 years who called themselves Anabaptist, which is what those groups were. They were just deemed revolutionaries and crazy. So we don't do ourselves favors when we do this wrong. So that would be a PhD study of mine. Yeah. Yeah, Sue? Yeah, just the talk about, you know, computer chips and the technology we have. And so the mark of the beast, and it's been suggested maybe would be a you know, chip in your hand or your forehead or something. And I mean, we see the movies, right, where they do retina scans and they do different things like that. And without them, you can't buy or sell or anything. And that's a big part of what you see in Revelation, is if you don't have the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. You're economically cut off. Now, yeah, so the thought is that because we've gone to such a cashless society with credit cards and all the rest, that the potential is there, that if you don't buy into a certain system, you'll be cut off. Well, back to Kent's thing about the first century, they were cut off economically. If you were a follower of Jesus, if you wouldn't do some little ceremony that had to do with salt or something, or say Caesar is Lord or something, you couldn't buy or sell. And so there was a real economic factor. And what I would say is that, and again, I say this with some humility that I don't know for sure, but what is really clear in all of this is that what is at issue is buying in to all of what the world says about economics and wealth and the power and things that come with that. Like, I think it's more subtle than a chip. But the other side of it, I would say, is that, you know, are we willing to lay down our lives if something like that happened, or in anything like that? Would we say, I choose Jesus and financial insecurity and loss, or would I choose, well, I couldn't possibly live without my Visa, you know? So I know that's kind of a vague answer, but I think it's bigger and broader than that, and I think we have to be careful about the ways that we buy into some of the economic, because the second beast is tied not just to false prophecy within the church, it's also tied into economic systems and not being able to buy or sell. I mean, that's kind of the implication. And food. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm just going to say I don't know exactly, but I do think that the technology is there, that we could find ourselves in danger. And then the question is that we're going to have to ask ourselves, do we have to deny Christ in order to participate in this? And if we do, don't do it. But I also, I'm concerned in a lot of this that we miss the much more subtle. Because, I mean, these frogs and these demons, these beasts, they don't necessarily come at us with big, blatant, obvious things. They come at us with really subtle things that suck us in. Ben. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's actually my next point, which is a good segue into that. So, yeah. Yeah, I do think I need to explain that, because it looks like only celibate monks get to be in the Lamb's army, right? Any last questions before I get into that? Okay. So let me move into that. Holy war and revelation, all of Scripture means that God fights for us, not that we fight for him. However, we do play a role. There is something that the Lamb's army is supposed to do. We don't fight, at least not with weapons of this world. But there is a clear message in Revelation, and it's a theme that is woven all through it, and it certainly shows up in these three chapters a lot, about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus in this world now at this time, what we are to do and not to do in the midst of this cosmic battle. So let me just summarize a few things from some previous chapters. I won't touch on them, but I won't go into them in detail. I mean, we know that we are not to be overcome by being seduced or deceived by the beast, or worshiping and depending on things of this world. So there's a big theme all the way back to Revelation 2 and 3 about overcoming. And we overcome by not falling prey to the bullying and the deceit and the seduction of the false prophets and the beast and so on. We know that our prayers matter. We had a good sermon on that a couple weeks ago with a guest. Our prayers rise to God as a fragrant offering, and they affect change. We know from previous chapters that our suffering and even our deaths are not wasted. That the way of the Lamb's army is the way of the Lamb. That somehow we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, and we also overcome by being willing to lay down our lives. We learn in Revelation 14, and this is a repeated theme, that death is not the worst thing that can happen to us. There's a voice from heaven in 14:13 that says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. They will rest from their labor and their deeds will follow them." We see all the way through Revelation that worshiping God and the Lamb is central, both now and for eternity. And so one commentator puts it this way, I think it's wonderful. At the beginning of chapter 14, while those who follow the beasts are plotting war, the people of God are worshiping God who triumphs. Now, also at the beginning of chapter 14, and we get into some information about the Lamb's army, which is confusing, especially if you take it literally. In 14:4, we're told of the Lamb's army of 144,000 are those who did not defile themselves with women. They kept themselves pure. So, does that mean that only... Now, I'm going to go back to 144,000 in a previous chapter that also says these are only the descendants from the 12 tribes of Israel, from the direct descendants of Jacob's sons. So are these now only men who are direct descendants of Jacob, who are also monks, who also have never lied? Because now we're getting down to, you couldn't even get 14, let alone 144,000. I mean, it's impossible if we take those things sort of concretely and literally. And we've even seen before when it talked about the 144,000 from these 12 tribes, and then right after that, I heard the 144,000, I turned and looked, and I saw a multitude that no one could count from every nation, language, tribe. So it clearly cannot mean that. Plus the fact that Revelation doesn't contradict or add new information to any of the rest of Scripture. And I want to relieve any of you uptight Baptists here that not only are women not evil, but neither is sex. So these are things that are honored and given dignity and importance in Scripture. So what is going on? Two things. Well, maybe three things. Very soon we're going to see this language about the great harlot, and how people are seduced by the great harlot. Add to that, in the Old Testament, repeatedly, how idolatry is linked to adultery. The prophets talk about how Israel has been unfaithful to their husband, God. So idolatry and adultery, being seduced by the great harlot, and then even language that Jesus says, or Paul in Ephesians, about how the church, the people of God, are the bride, and Christ is the bridegroom. So all of that comes together really to say that this is talking about men and women, the church, the people of God, who have not been unfaithful to the Lamb, to Jesus, who don't commit adultery. That seems to be the only way to read this in context of all of that and understanding the background and even what's coming. Now, to marry that, pardon the pun, with 14 verse 5, which says no lie was found in their mouth. There's only one person in history for whom no lie was found in his mouth, and that's Jesus. So this just goes from only Israelites to only men to only virgin men to nobody, if we take this literally. Now again, this is all about not believing or being sucked in by the great liar and deceiver. All through this passage, we are given a choice. Who will we worship? Who will we follow, the dragon or the lamb? And so this is the contrast. These are the people who have aligned themselves with and are sealed by and have written on their foreheads the name of the Father, right? As opposed to, again, the people who have written on their foreheads the dragon, which is not literal. Yep. Is Jesus God's human form on earth? Yes. Jesus is fully God, fully divine, as well as fully human. Yeah. Which means not lying and being celibate, just like so many of the images and the symbolism in Revelation, actually points to something much, much greater. And actually, it isn't as simple as just don't have sex and don't lie. It's don't be seduced by the world, and our ethical life matters. We need to obey and follow Jesus and align ourselves with him in everything, which is all summed up really, really well by just a few words that show up in the middle of 14 verse 4. Perhaps the strongest and simplest declaration about our part in the holy war as members of Lamb's army is they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It's not a bad summary of all of this. You know, earlier Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? We listen to Jesus. We obey Jesus. We follow Jesus. We do what Jesus did. We do what Jesus commands. We follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So Mary had a little lamb. His fleece was white as snow. And everywhere the great lamb went, his flock will surely go. Maybe I've got children's stuff on my mind for something right now. But so maybe that should be our prayer. So let me close in prayer, and then we'll have a time of just silence and reflection and prayer before we go into communion. Lord God, we worship you because you are great. You are powerful. You fight the forces of evil and you win. But you are also good. Your ways, your judgments, even your wrath is right, is just, is good. And Jesus, in the midst of this cosmic war, in the midst of our suffering and trials, in the midst of all the ways Satan would try to deceive and bully and seduce us, help us to follow you wherever you go, wherever you lead. By your Spirit, help us to obey you, to follow you, and to become more like you.